In today's passage, we are... Carson, could you turn my volume down a little bit? I'm sorry about that. In today's passage, we come to Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, where he gives us a call to imitation, a call to reflecting the behavior of himself and others. He says in verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me." Now, lest we think that Paul is on some sort of ego trip here, that he just wants everyone to be like himself. Knowing the context of this, he just got done explaining how he has not obtained perfection, that he has not obtained that which has obtained him, namely the fullness of Christ. And he says that he's not going to get that until the resurrection, until Christ returns and raises him up from the dead. Nevertheless, we see him saying, "Imitate me." And not only himself, but others like him. "Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So not Paul only, but us being Timothy and Epaphroditus and the other Christians that he has given as an example in this letter so far. But this is not just a generic call to try to be like Paul and try to be like Timothy and Epaphroditus, because how can you be like those many different individuals? No, this is a call to be like him, to imitate him in a specific way. A way that he showed us in the context of Philippians 3, starting in verse 13, where he says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, imitate me in this, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." And then verse 16, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained." So inasmuch as Paul is doing this, inasmuch as the other people at Philippi and other Christians around him are doing this, forgetting what lies behind, looking to what lies ahead, and holding fast, holding true to the gospel that had already redeemed them, he wants them to imitate that. Of not looking to our past unless it's only in the light of what Christ has done to redeem us from it. And looking forward to the future to see Christ and what he will do to complete that salvation when he returns. He's not the lone example, as we said. He'd already given Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples through this, who emulates this when he says, "Keep your eyes on anyone else who walks according to this example." And in this call of verse 17, we see two things here. First, implicitly, we see it's always easier to follow someone's teaching if you've seen that person live that teaching out. This is why we need godly mentors who not only talk the talk, but they walk the walk of what they're living. Otherwise, we become those with head knowledge of how a good Christian should live without the model and accountability to actually live it out. Now, if you would with me, just this seems a little out of order and clunky here, but I just feel led by the Spirit just to pray right now. So would you pray with me? Lord, I pray as we continue in this text that you would just... be gracious to us. Lord, anything that I say during this message that's untrue, let it be forgotten. But Spirit, please guide the words that I would say, that they would exalt you in your truth now. In Christ, amen. And the second thing that we see here by giving them the order to imitate him and others who walk according to this example is God's very design for how Christian maturity and endurance is accomplished. He's telling them how to endure, how to fight and strain forward to the end, to the upward calling of Christ Jesus, the ultimate prize. And he says, those of you who are mature, think this way. Christian maturity and endurance on the trail to ultimate salvation, the completion of the good work that Christ has begun in you now, is found in the godly mentorship and imitation of others around you. On a personal, relational basis, we call this discipleship. This is the way God has always brought his people into maturity. There's no such thing as lone wolf Christianity. Christ had a multitude of followers. Of that multitude, he had an inner circle of women and men and disciples and a band that followed him where he went. Among them, he had 12 apostles. And among them, he had three that were the closest to him. And we see this pattern of interpersonal relationship of one person imitating another person in as much as they are imitating Christ. There's no such thing as lone wolf Christianity. There's no such thing as growing in your faith without a faith family of spiritual fathers discipling their sons and spiritual mothers, their daughters. This is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Can we say that about ourselves? One, are we looking for those who are godlier than us, who we can imitate, seeing that they are closer to the God who we want to be closer to, so we're going to follow in their footsteps as they follow Christ? And two, are we living as if we would want to be imitated? Are we living, do we have people who are imitators of us as we follow Christ? You see, this isolation from this interpersonal imitation, discipleship, following after another person's pattern, isolating ourselves from this is the very design that the enemy uses to destroy our souls. If it's God's design that fellowship and discipleship bring us onto Christian maturity, then it's the enemy's design that it would crush our souls to keep us from that. This is exactly how devourous wolves come and attack the sheep of God's people. They look at the one that's weak by themselves, wandering off the trail, and they seize them. If you think that you found a way to grow into Christian maturity on your own without the mutual accountability and fellowship and discipleship of other believers around you, then you've wandered down a foreign trail and not the path that leads to Zion. And the Bible calls this path the path to destruction, which is precisely the path that Paul had seen many stray towards. As he describes in the next verse, Philippians 3:18, saying, for many of whom I told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. We learn here now what is at stake if we don't follow in the footsteps of those who have held fast to the gospel in this type of imitation. We learn that what's at stake is becoming enemies of the cross itself. And notice here, it says that there are many, for many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Many deny the cross of Christ through this. These are not blatant deniers of the cross explicitly. These would be those who claimed godliness, claimed Christianity. Otherwise, why is he warning these Christian Philippians of it? He's not saying these atheists over here, these liberals over here, these materialists, naturalists over here. These are those who would claim Christ, but now walk as enemies of the Christ they claimed, cross. Whether it's through their self-righteousness or whether it's full-on licentiousness and debauchery and living in open and outward sin. One makes you an enemy of the cross by saying the cross wasn't necessary. I'm good, I can bring my own righteousness to God, and I can be accepted as for that. And you're an enemy of the cross of Christ because you make it void. And the other way, living in outward sin, antinomianism as it's called, anti-law, says, I believe the cross paid the penalty of my sins, but I don't believe it has the power to save me from those sins. So either way, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ now. And thus we see many the same way that Christ spoke of the many who never knew him, saying, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And then they start listing all the things they've done. Did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And to that many, Christ says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. But before we go on to consider how these enemies of the cross differ from true believers, before we go into the descriptions and characteristics of these false believers, I think we ought to pause for a minute and meditate on the words of this verse, namely when he says that he told them of them with tears. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Even with tears. Notice the deep sorrow and anguish Paul has even towards the enemies of his Lord's cross. While Paul's faithful gospel ministry was often accompanied by much controversy, Paul was by no means a controversialist. He did not revel and seek controversy. It broke his heart to give rebukes to those who were in sin. It crushed him to consider the fate of those who were in opposition to him. He had real opponents, yet he wept over those opponents, just like Christ did of his. They were both men of sorrow. You see, I think a lot of Christians have a major problem with this, and I'm not excluded. Especially those of us who identify in a camp that has superior theology. We often have this habit of reveling in the fact of worse Christians falling away. Those who aren't in the same camps as us. And there were two camps here in the context of this. There were those who were mature who think this way, and then there are those who, if they're true Christians, would come to think this way. We learned that from the prior verses in this passage. And a lot of us, when we see other Christians fall, when we see whether it's a moral failing or a theological failing, we see, man, points for my team. That's why. You know, there's a fall of a pastor recently, not a moral fall, and I wouldn't even say a theological fall, but a pastoral, just unwise, unsound advice. And he's a real famous pastor. And I remember reading it and just being grieved. And then the first thing I saw on Facebook of it was people in my theological camp posting memes. They thought it was hilarious that this guy fell, that he was such an idiot. They reveled in his failure because it lifted themselves up. But this is not the pattern that we see in Scripture of how a Christian, how Paul, how Christ reacts to the failings and falling away of other professed believers. We see this paradigm in Jesus' disposition in Mark 3, verse 5. You know, Paul's about to go and say some very harsh things about these people. He's about to call them headed for destruction, destined for eternal hell. He's about to call their God just their bellies and how they just are slaves to their sinful appetites. And yet he still weeps for them. Jesus likewise did that when talking to the Pharisees and seeing the hardness of their hearts and how they would not believe in him and they were condemning him for healing on the Sabbath. Mark 3:5 says, and he looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Harsh rebuke, anger is always accompanied in the Christian heart by tears, anguish, and lament. And Paul, likewise, imitating Jesus, never shied away from giving harsh rebukes. But these rebukes were always with tears and never with jeers. If there's a part of us that rejoices in scoring a point for our theological camp, or when we see a moral failing by a complete non-believer and we see, ha-ha, that proves our Christianity, then we have something going on in our souls that's very anti-Pauline and anti-Christ. But yet, even with the tears, Paul was well balanced. It broke his heart to see these, what he thought were professed brothers, fall away. But he still pulls no punches, saying of them in verse 19, their end is destruction. Philippians 3:19. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. The fate for these enemies of the cross who wandered from the imitation of the godly examples they've had was nothing less than destruction. This word destruction and Paul's lingo, how he used this, was hell. Eternal judgment. No wonder he wept over them. No wonder he spoke of them even with tears. Not only when rebuking them, but when talking about them to the Philippians, he writes now, he can't even finish the sentence he's writing without bursting into tears because their end is nothing less than eternal hell. Now notice that these aren't just carnal Christians who get to heaven by the skin of their teeth. The Bible knows nothing of a carnal Christian. Say, oh, well, they just haven't been discipled. They can continue on in how they live, being controlled by their desires until the day they died. And, you know, God just wasn't able to sanctify them. There's always proof and evidence to the work of God in the hearts of true believers. Every good tree bears good fruit. They prove themselves to have been worshiping a false god in the name of Christ, fooled themselves and are destined to an eternal punishment. Unless we be left in the dark to know whether or not we are like these false believers, Paul takes care to give very in-depth descriptions to what this false Christianity looks like, what the true religion by the veil of their Christianity really is, who their God is, and how they worship him. First, instead of worshiping Christ, instead of their God being Christ, their God is their belly, their appetites, their desires. This word speaks to much more than just the belly. That's kind of a colloquialism for anything that your natural self wants. Whatever's physically pleasurable, this speaks to this self-assertion over other people's wills and desires for your own. Instead of governing their own pleasures, they were ruled by their pleasures and desires. They were enslaved to their sin nature, all the while thinking that they were in control of it. Now, the belly is a funny thing. We think of our stomachs. We think of the things that we want, and we think of it as if it's serving us, and it should. But how often do we find ourselves serving it? And it is the same with sin. Feeding it continually, thinking we're in control, all the while turning into the gluttonous monster of false Christianity, namely enemies of the cross. The deceit of sin here is readily seen in our physical desires, the god of our belly. We think we control it, but outside of Christ, it controls us. Sin is a dangerous, dangerous thing. You know, I've heard this story once, and I think it's a good analogy for what sin is like and our attempts to control it, not knowing that it's really our God all along. There's this TV show that had these exotic animals, right? And they would get up close and personal, and they would hug these tigers and get in, National Geographic, and they're sitting there wrestling these tigers and these bears. And all of a sudden, one day, a tiger ate their owner on the TV show. Now, I don't think that one ever aired. But the point is, they had so much trust in this beast, thinking that since they raised it as a cub, since they raised it up this entire time, yes, it's powerful, yes, it's theoretically dangerous, but this is my pet sin. I have control over this. No one else knows about this desire of my belly, and yet, in a split instant, it can take over your life. Their gods were their bellies. They thought they had control over them, but it was they who governed these enemies. Secondly, they worshiped their bellies instead of Christ in a very specific way. Instead of worshiping by the Spirit of God and glorying in Christ, like we saw at the beginning of chapter 3, they worshiped the god of their sinful appetites through their godless lifestyles. It says here, their god is their belly, and they glory in their shame. We usually use the word glory as if it's a noun, and it is. Here, it's being used as a verb. It's the Greek word doxa. It's where we get doxology, where we praise and worship God. So you would say they worship the god of their bellies in their shame, through the shameful acts, through their lifestyles. This enemy of the cross religion that they think is Christianity serves as a hard taskmaster to the sinful flesh, enslaved to it, not even knowing it's their God. And it worships him through the sin they revel in, perhaps in the name of grace itself. But the telltale sign that this is the true religion of your heart is found in the last part of this verse. It says their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Minds set on earthly things. I think it was fitting that Dr. Mark led us in confession over how we think unbiblically. That's all they were able to think. You see, the great folly of this world is the absence of God and eternity in our hearts and minds. We must ask ourselves, is our mind continually set on earthly things? Is this world the true home of our soul? What is the default disposition of our thinking? When our mind is in neutral, when we go into autopilot, what are the thoughts that come into our mind? Is Christianity a segment of our life and an area of our mind and thinking that we use when it's time on Sunday mornings maybe sprinkled in throughout the week, but our default disposition, where our mind wanders when it's in rest mode, is it earthly things or heavenly ones? This will tell you a lot about where your true home is, whether this world or another one. For it is true, as Romans 8:5 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You see, many go on throughout their entire lives without thinking of the next, because eternity and death are terrifying. It's a terrifying thought outside of Christ. When you lay your head down at night and you can distract yourself from all of the busyness of life and you finally find time to think about eternity, what are your thoughts? Most of us go our whole lives suppressing those thoughts when they do arise. We busy ourselves. We live in the busiest day and age in human history. We work the least but do the most. We fill our time with things and we fill our thoughts. When we're not busy with tasks, we are busy scrolling on our phone. Anything to numb ourselves against what life is really about and the world to come. We numb ourselves with the thought of the afterlife, with the lidocaine of worldly pleasures and earthly trivialities, just to get the thought of God out of our minds. As Romans 1 says, we suppress the truth of God in our unrighteousness. And even those who looked like Christians for a time can eventually fall into this, revealing the true state of their souls all along, where their ultimate allegiance lied all along, to their own bellies, and then the worship of those bellies through the trivialities that the world has to offer, to their shame here on earth now. Christ said of these supposed Christians in Matthew 13, he said, as for what is sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world, their mind set on earthly things, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This is the truth of those who are headed for destruction. But Paul gives hope in verse 20 for what the true Christian's thoughts are on. In verse 20, he says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the hope of the true believer who has completely been given a different mindset than the enemies of Christ. This is a hope so beautifully spelled out here that many scholars actually believe verses 20 and 21 of this chapter may have been a church hymn that Paul was quoting here to give a poetic punch to the words that he was saying. You see here, the true Christian citizenship is ultimately found apart from earth and the things that would fill our minds of it. The true Christian citizenship is in heaven. You see, the reason why Paul's using this terminology, citizenship being in heaven, has a very rich context in Philippi that would make them really resonate with this language. What was unique about Philippi, it was a major trade city, and it was completely independent in Macedonia. It had no ties to the Roman world, and then the Roman Empire came, and instead of totally conquering it, it offered them colonial citizenship. They were away from Rome, but they were offered all the privileges that became of a Roman citizen themselves. This was a major emphasis of pride. This is why he wrote to them in the beginning of the book, to the saints who are at Philippi, because just as they received the privileges of being a Roman citizen away from Rome in Philippi, we as Christians are not American Christians. We are Christians at America. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our ultimate allegiance is in heaven. And here we wait and we sojourn. Like the Apostle Peter said, we are sojourners and exiles, and we await a better heavenly city that's unshakable. The implications of this are vast. This frees us from the worries and the things of this earth that would give us so much anxiety around us. If this is our eternal home, if our hope, joy, and weight lies not only in our nation in America, but in this earth at all, then anything could shake that hope. But if our citizenship is in heaven, then instead of the things of this earth numbing our brains from eternity, we embrace eternity and we live by a different code than the world. We live by different rights and different rules. We conform our lives to what God says of his kingdom, not this present world. As Christians, this world is not our home, and our thoughts continually reflect that truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, unlike false believers that set their minds on earthly things, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We see him say in Colossians 3, verse 2, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And the things about our heavenly citizenship that dominate the thoughts of our mind the most is the return of the King of this heavenly kingdom. We have a citizenship and a heavenly kingdom, and that King is coming back to get us. He has left us as ambassadors in a strange land to win people to his kingdom, and one day he is returning, as verse 20 says, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ultimate end to this waiting on the Lord Jesus Christ is found in the next verse, verse 21. It says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You see, is where these false believers gloried in their shame through what the author of Hebrews calls the fleeting pleasures of sin, we find our ultimate lasting satisfaction in Jesus Christ, who that same author of Hebrews calls the same yesterday, today, and forever. And where these enemies worship a god of their bellies who need to be continually fed with sin to be kept alive, our Savior Jesus Christ is the one coming back to give us everlasting life. As he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive, and he has given us eternal life. The down payment now is coming back to give it to our immortal, glorified bodies. He doesn't just come as a Savior to rescue us from something. He certainly does that. He rescues us from the wrath that our sin deserves. But more than that, he also rescues us to something. He rescues us from our sins' punishment, and he will rescue us to the freedom of our sins' presence, transforming our lowly body into a glorious eternal body, free from sin altogether. You see, this is how he's able to answer one of the most profound mysteries in all the Bible. The resurrection can be seen throughout all of Scripture, but it was a cloudy and shadowy thing in the Old Testament, so much so that there are many people in the first century who actually debated whether there was a resurrection, whether there was an eternal life after this one. You had the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but Paul, and Jesus himself were very much proponents of a life to come, Jesus coming back. And the mystery is found, we can see in Luke 21, verses 16 and 18. I don't think we have the verses, but I can read it to you. Where Jesus tells his disciples, you will be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you, they will put to death. And then yet, in the very next verse, he says, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. How can this be true? Jesus in one breath says, they're going to kill you and you'll never die. They're going to put you to death, yet I will not let a single hair on your head perish. You will die, but no, you will live eternally. How can they be put to death and still never ultimately perish? It's because of the truth of the resurrected power of our Savior Christ coming back, as stated elsewhere in Romans 8:11, where he says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42, he says, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. And so it says in this verse, verse 21, he says, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body? By the power. Raised in power, by the power. What power? The power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. The scripture tells us that he was able to subject everything to himself through the triumph of his resurrection. And because he was raised from the dead, that same power, this Greek word dynamo, where we get dynamite, this explosive resurrection power is given to our bodies on his return, because he will complete the good work he began in us. When he saved you, he had intentions to raise you again from the dead. And it's by that power, the power that enables him to subject everything, the entire restoration of the cosmos, that makes raising us from the dead light work. He's able to subject even the sinful state of our lowly bodies to ultimate defeat and raise it up in glorified, sinless, resurrected bodies. And if this is ultimately true when he returns, it is now true in measure as we follow those who have come before us. We need only to stand firm in the gospel hope now, which Paul continues to implore them to do, saying in the next verse, Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. Notice, Paul glories in what Christ has done to save those who have followed him. Not in his shame, but in his joy and crown, the Philippians. Therefore, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He gloried in Christ's work to keep and preserve those who have walked in his footsteps. And the means by which they'll persevere is by following the simple charge. The same way he started this passage in the verse prior, to hold fast to what you've already obtained and to follow others who have done so. So again, stand firm. Stand firm thus. What is thus for? Meaning in the way that you've seen others around you. Stand firm in that way. Stand firm thus in the Lord. Now it's important to note here that when we talk about standing firm, I think a lot of us, when we go to a mindset that is self-reliant, when we stand up to opposition, we stand up proud. We stand firm. And this is true. We stand against the schemes of the enemy in the power of Christ, but in order to stand firm in Christ, in order to stand firm on top of something, it implies that we undertake to completely and utterly depend on what is beneath our feet. We're completely reliant on it. We rest on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. If we thought that we were going to continue this walk, this journey up to Mount Zion, to the presence of the Lord, by any effort apart from that which has been revealed to us in the gospel of Christ, then we are sorely mistaken. The same gospel that redeemed us will bring us to the end. We do not rely upon ourselves in this, but on the solid rock of Jesus Christ as his beloved. As the old hymn goes, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand firm. All other ground is sinking sand. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Will you pray with me? Dear Father, we just thank you for your grace, Lord. We thank you for those who you've put around us for us to imitate as they imitate you, God. We thank you for the example you've given us in your word on how to stand firm in the Lord. Lord, we just beg that you would put into our hearts, into our minds, a view of our heavenly citizenship and what that would mean, God. What would that mean about how we think of all the trials and trivialities of our life, Lord? From the big things to the small things, if we saw them in light of eternity, Lord, we would have much more peace. Give us that peace now. And thank you for adopting us into your heavenly kingdom. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.